over nature, humanity, life itself. But in this chapter, and in particular in the section we're looking at, Mark 13, verses 1 through 13, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple and warns his followers about persecution. The disciples, of course, to this point, have assumed that Jesus would enter Jerusalem and take his place at the center of Hebrew worship in the temple. Instead, Jesus announces the destruction of the temple. He's argued in chapter 12 of the temple leadership. Now he argues against the temple itself in chapter 13. As he left from the temple, remember chapter 12 all takes place on Wednesday of the Passion Week. As he leaves the temple in chapter 13, verse 1, one of the disciples commented on the massive beauty of the temple. Verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And in response to that comment about the temple, Jesus prophesies its destruction in verse 2. Look with me. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This was astonishing to the disciples. The temple was the heart and soul of Hebrew worship. Think about what was necessary for Hebrew worship insofar as the temple is concerned. The temple signified the very presence of God on earth. It was the place where the Jews brought sacrifice for their sin. It's where they met God so that they could offer prayer and he heard their prayer. Without the temple, how would they sacrifice for sin? Without the temple, where would they meet God? Without the temple, how would they offer prayer and know that God had heard their prayer? The temple was everything. This particular temple, you know, called Herod's temple, had been under construction for about 50 years already. It would take another 30 years to complete it. And sadly, it would be finished for only about 8 years before Titus and the 12th Legion came through the Romans and just leveled it. As Jesus said, not one stone would be left on another. So chapter 12 is Jesus' diatribe against the Jewish leadership. He's argued with the Sanhedrin, that group made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He's also argued against the Herodians as well. But in chapter 12, he diatribes against the leadership. In chapter 13, he condemns the temple. One of the reasons is because the people had lost sight of what the temple was supposed to do. The temple wasn't the end of their worship. It was simply a sign pointer. The temple was symbolic of God's throne in heaven. The people were supposed to look through the temple to God. It was a sunbeam to the real sun. But the people, in the process of years, had lost sight of God and, in fact, replaced God with the temple for their worship. So you can imagine, if the temple is going to be destroyed, and the people really have lost relationship with God and considered as long as the temple stood, they were safe and all was well on earth. If the temple is destroyed, it's as though the presence of God is gone. It's as though all the world is run amok. God intended the temple to be a signpost, a pointer. But you know, it's our tendency to be idol worshipers. It's true. It's our tendency, and I hope it's something that you'll really talk about in your community groups. It's our tendency to take the material or the physical and worship it and lose sight of the spiritual all too quickly, all too often. We can become idol worshipers and lose the intimacy of that real relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what had happened to Israel. The temple had long replaced Israel's relationship with God himself. And again, their perspective was, as long as it's standing, everything is well. So as Jesus leaves the temple, someone comments on the beauty of it. Verse 2, he prophesies the destruction of the temple. And they make their way out of the eastern gate, now walled by our Muslim friends, out of Jerusalem, down through the valley Kidron. You'll remember that when David escaped for his life in Absalom's rebellion, that he did the same thing. Out of the eastern gate, down through the valley Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives. And in verses 3 and 4, the scene shifts now from Jerusalem and the temple to the Mount of Olives. Look with me. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" So the disciples asked two questions. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And two, what are the signs that this is going to occur? And Jesus, in verse 5, responds to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Isn't that interesting? While the disciples are concerned about signs, Jesus is concerned about their spiritual welfare. While the disciples are concerned about physical and material things in the temple, Jesus is concerned about their relationship to Him. Again, this is something we need to really investigate in our own lives. These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Christ is concerned about us shepherding our own souls. He's concerned about that personal relationship with Him until the end comes. He's not as concerned about us knowing when the end is. That's what the disciples' concern is. When's the temple going to be destroyed? And what's the sign of your coming? And Christ's response is, "See that no one deceives you. No one leads you astray." The word astray literally means to mislead you, to cause you to stray from the right way, to lead you from truth and into error, to be deceived. And then Jesus begins to list what will deceive us. Now stop and think with me. If you put what Jesus is about to say in the context of the discussion, this is not an announcement of when Jesus is going to return. These are things that concern Jesus about His return. In other words, He's concerned that these things that will happen before He returns get in the way of our relationship with Him. Interestingly, we have a tendency to focus on these things so that they do get in the way of how we relate to Him. Does that make sense? We've taken, just like the temple, we've taken it and instead of making it a way, a means of relating to God, we've taken these things and turned them into something that obstructs our relationship to God. Rather than focusing on the intimacy and the simplicity and the wonder of being reconciled to God through Christ. I'll say it at the end. And being brought into a new temple. Did not Christ say that we are living stones building a new temple? We have a tendency, as those stones, to argue about the very things that Jesus said we shouldn't be arguing about. We shouldn't let get in the way of our relationship with Him, such that we separate ourselves from other believers and we separate ourselves from Christ, in fact, by the demeanor with which we argue these things. We become less than what God intends us to be. Just as the Jews might argue over, the Sanhedrin would argue with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would argue with the Herodians, and the Herodians would argue with the scribes. If you place what Jesus is about to say in its context, He just said, "Don't be deceived. These things will happen." It's not as though these things are going to happen and then Jesus comes. It is that these things are happening until he comes. And don't get focused on them. It's amazing that he talks about these things as he's condemning the temple, because the temple did for the Jews what these things have done for the church. They've gotten in the way of our relationship with Christ and with one another. Now, I say that and I repeat that because we're about to get involved in a portion of text that believers historically have argued about, we've broken fellowship with, we've ruined Thanksgiving meals over whether or not there'll be three wars or five wars before Jesus comes, over whether or not Hitler is the Antichrist or some modern figure is the Antichrist. When the disciples said, what's it going to look like? Jesus said, don't be deceived. Here are the things that are going to happen. They're going to happen. Do you know why they're going to happen? Because they've always happened. That's why they're going to happen. Because they've always happened. Don't be deceived by them. Don't be misled by them. Don't let them get in the way of your fellowship with other believers and your relationship to me. Where does deception come from? How are we deceived? Jesus said, don't be deceived. How are we deceived? Well, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says, we're deceived because we misinterpret signs. Look at verses 6 through 8. See that no one leads you astray, says in verse 5. In verse 6 he says, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question, friend. Don't we do exactly the opposite of what Jesus said right there? Every war that starts, we say, this is the end. The world's coming to an end. This is the big one. We're going to destroy ourselves. Let's go to a mountain and wait for Jesus. And he surrounds it. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So listen, here's exactly what Jesus said. Read what Jesus said. Next time a big, huge war takes out on the planet, say, he's not coming yet. You'll take the biblical path. But you'll take the path all your friends are not taking. Oh no, this is it. It's the big one. And Jesus said, when you hear about wars and rumors of war, be assured about this. The end is not yet. Why? Because ever since Cain and Abel, there have been wars. Before Cain and Abel, there was a big war in heaven. There have always been wars. Well, let's go on. Verse 6, 7, and 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These aren't the end, Jesus says. These are the beginning of birth pains. We take them exactly the opposite. Next earthquake that occurs, oh no, it's the big one. Jesus is coming. We had a sinkhole out near the house, right near Zach's, on the four lane there going to Zach's, you know, coming off 26. There was a sinkhole. And they shut down traffic for a few days. They came in, they filled it all in. And now when you go over it, it's kind of, you know, like they filled it in like that with a little hump, but now it's kind of settled, and now you go like that. Just a couple of inches every time we go over. And the left lane's worse than the right lane. So I always try to remember to be in the right lane. But I fail most of the time. I'm in the left lane. And every time I go, oh, go, no. Oh, no, I'm going down. Because you go like that. Now what? Now what? If when that sinkhole had occurred, if I had run out there and said, earthquake, Jesus is coming. Well, there will always be sinkholes. There will always be earthquakes. There will always be wars. And this is not the end, Jesus said. This is just the beginning of birth pains. This is just the start. we have a tendency to be led astray by signs. You know it's true. Wars, earthquakes, nations rising against nation, famines, and we say, it can be hot 3 days running. And people in our area said, well, you know, the Bible says that there'll be famines. And people get nervous. These aren't signs of when Jesus is returning. These are signs that Jesus is returning. Paul said in Romans 8, the whole creation groans, and it has groaned. And it's interesting, immediately, watch this, look with me. In verse 5, he said, see that no one leads you astray. By what? By saying, I am he. By wars, rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. And then he says in verse 9, he ends it by saying, be on your guard. The Greek word here is blepo. See clearly. It occurred in verse 5. It's here in verse 8. It occurs again in verse 23. And again in verse 33, four times in this short section, Jesus tells us to see these things clearly. Don't let them become obstructions to our relationship with Christ. Don't get so overwhelmed. Here's what he's telling the disciples. The temple is coming to an end. It's going to be destroyed. When it does, your world has not ended. What he would say to us is, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, and everything is going to appear cataclysmic. But just as he's encouraging the disciples not to be overwhelmed when the temple is destroyed, don't be overwhelmed when you see these things. Four times in this passage, he says, see these things clearly. In verse 35, he says, be vigilant, stay awake. Deception comes from misinterpreting signs. We get very nervous. We get very anxious. We get overly concerned. And what happens is, rather than focusing on Christ, we start to focus on all of these other things. That becomes the topic of our conversation. And it becomes a difficult conversation because we all have different opinions about who the Antichrist is. You know, some of you think you live next door to that person. Some of you think they were running for president. Some of you think they were elected president. You know what I'm saying? We get into these fights at that point. And the very point of the passage is, don't let these things alarm you. And we have a tendency to let these things. We're deceived by them. Deception comes from misinterpreting signs. Deception comes from persecution. This is interesting. Look at verses 9 through 13. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now look at what he says. In verses 9 through 11, he says that persecution is external. Kings, governors, people of that nature. And we have a tendency to understand that. But then he says in verse 12 that persecution is also internal. It's family against family. It's brother against brother. It's sister against sister. It's mother against child and child against father. And then in verse 13 he says you'll be hated by all. So persecution comes from the outside. Persecution comes from the inside. Basically, he says in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, persecution is universal. It comes from everywhere. Jesus was hated by Pharisees, the conservatives of the day. He was hated by Sadducees, the liberals of the day. He was hated by scribes. We could say those were the independents. And Herodians, those were, let's say, the libertarians. I'm not sure they were independents and libertarians. We know for a fact the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals. But lest I have left some of you out last week, the scribes will say are the independents and the Herodians are the libertarians. That should encompass just about everybody. If it doesn't, tell me afterward and I'll find you someplace in the scripture to include you next week. Deception comes from persecution. Let me tell you how deception comes from persecution. I've said this to you before, but I think it will make more sense to you as time goes on. Sin is sin until you put a face on it. When my brother sins, or my sister sins, or my aunt sins, or my uncle sins, or my grandparent sins, or my child sins, now all of a sudden it isn't what it used to be. Now all of a sudden it's different. It's something else. But you don't understand, is what we say. Persecution has a tendency to mislead us away from that personal and intimate relationship with Christ because it redefines what sin is, what right is, what truth is, what wrong is. Because when we're persecuted, we have a tendency to get soft on truth or on righteousness. And especially when it's inside the family. Hence, father against son and mother against daughter and brother against sister. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus warns us about this. That we who once were insiders may easily find ourselves to be outsiders. But let me assure you of this. I mentioned this to a couple of the folks in our church several weeks ago. I heard a fellow say, and I can't say it as well as he said it, but it was a brilliant thought, and I want you to take this thought and I want you to keep it in your heart and understand the implications of it. And perhaps something really to discuss in your community groups as you apply the scripture. Here's a truth. Islam, or the Quran in particular, the Quran only speaks to Islam as a majority religion. It has no place, there is no place in the Quran for Islam as a minority religion. It must take over the world. It must establish khilafah, if you will. It must. There's no place in the Quran for Islam as a majority, as a minority religion. On the other hand, if you read the New Testament closely, there is no place in the Bible for Christianity as a majority religion. The Bible speaks to Christianity as a minority, as the seed, as a remnant. Whereas we would love to see Christianity in the majority. That's not how the Scripture speaks to it. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. See what happened to Christ. Read what Paul writes in the Corinthians, or what Peter writes in Peter, or James in the book of James, or John in the Revelation. Christianity, if it's true Christianity, is always a minority religion. That's our state in this world. To represent a kingdom coming that will be a majority religion established by Christ, but not until then. That makes us very uncomfortable, I know. As a minority, persecution will come officially and unofficially. And we must ensure that when persecution arrives, we are not misled by it. Misunderstanding signs will mislead us. Persecution will also mislead us. We will change the gospel. We will change the truth. We will get off track. This is what Christ says in verse 10. Look with me. Here's what else misleads us. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. In other words, what is the business of the church while there are wars and earthquakes and famines? And what's the business of the church in persecution? It's the same as it always has been, mission unchanged, unhindered. It is to proclaim the gospel. Not to get sidetracked. How easily it is for the church, local churches, to become sidetracked from preaching the gospel. How easy it is for us as believers to get sidetracked from preaching the gospel. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't be misled. Don't be led astray. How are believers misled? How are we led astray? By misinterpreting signs. By persecution. By getting off the track of doing a lot of other things other than preaching the gospel. This must be central to what we're doing as a church and central to what we're doing as individuals. There are a lot of good things in the world to do, but the most important thing to do, and the thing the church does that no one else does, is to preach the gospel. Let me just, I'll just give you a for instance. I like the Easter Bunny. I do, I like him. I want to give the Easter Bunny all the breaks I can, you know? It's nice. I mean, the idea of a bunny spurting out eggs, that's just really interesting, you know? It's just like, wow, that's so much fun to contemplate, you know? It is. And just here comes Peter Cottontail. That's fantastic. I have nothing against the Easter Bunny. I have nothing against Easter egg hunts. You know, does anybody in this building remember Hills? Oh, you are old. You're as old as Don. You are old. I mean, Hills used to have the most fantastic Easter egg hunts. And we'd take the kids, you know, and go hunt the Easter eggs. And we do. We take them wherever there's Easter egg hunt. We take the kids and we go and hunt Easter eggs. It's fun. It's just something fun to do. And I need the chocolate. So I use the children, you know, just use the kids, child labor. Let's go Easter egg hunt. No, it's fun. Don't tell them what it's all about. It's me getting chocolate. For the next time Alabama plays a lousy game. But, now watch, but at Easter, it is not the business of the church to promote Peter Cottontail. We shouldn't take a message and make it even with, or oftentimes above, the message of the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. So while, listen to me, while there's nothing wrong with, I don't think there's anything wrong with Easter egg hunts, I don't think at the church on Sunday morning we ought to sponsor Easter egg hunts. I think the message of the church is the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same reason I love Santa Claus. I love Nick. I do. I like him. Had my picture taken with him twice just recently. Met him on the street in Broken Arrow. Sat on his lap at the mall in Oklahoma City with the grandbabies and had the picture made. And it's fun. And we talk about who Saint Nick was and what he intended to do and why we have Christmas now, you know, because of Nick as a Christian and serving the needs of the poor in the community. And it's a wonderful thing to discuss Christianity with your children. But we don't have Santa Claus in the church. Because, listen, the world is going to promote the Easter Bunny. And the world is going to promote Santa Claus. The world is not going to promote Jesus. That's the business of the church. And if we get in the business of promoting Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, then we aren't promoting the gospel any longer. You see, we should not mix the messages. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. In the midst of this persecution, in the midst of all of these signs, the message of the church is to preach the gospel. Don't misinterpret signs. Don't let go of truth because of persecution. Don't get sidetracked with the gospel. That's what he's saying. Now, I know, I'm the hard nose about this. I'm the one that gets all the flack about this. Like, I hate the Easter Bunny. And I don't. Or I don't like Santa Claus, but I do. I do like these people. I do like them. I just think that nobody else is going to promote Jesus but the church, and that's the church's business to promote Jesus. So let's go and enjoy all these things and have fun with them. But at church, as a corporate body, let's promote the person of Jesus Christ on those seasons that are means to advocate what it is we believe to the next generations, rather than sending them mixed signals and telling them that Easter or Christmas is about something else. It's not about something else. It's about Christ. And this is what, four times he says, see things clearly, and one time he says, be aware, be on your guard, don't get misled by persecution, don't get misled by signs, don't get misled from preaching the gospel. Don't take advantage of grace. Look at verse 13, the latter portion. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now I have a statement to make, and it's in your CG leader notes, and I hope you'll discuss it in community groups. I have a statement to make based on that text. Here's the statement. Victoria Grace, you're too young to be messing up my preaching. Perseverance is salvation. Now that's a tough one, because people say, well, Pastor, what you're saying is if I don't persevere to the end, then I'm not a Christian. I'm not saying that we are saved by works, but I am saying that salvation works. This isn't a condition for salvation, but it is an evidence of salvation. In other words, if you're a Christian today, you'll be a Christian tomorrow, and you'll be a Christian the next day. And if 3 weeks from now you're not a Christian, you never were a Christian. That's what Jesus said. Here's what we say in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and famines and things of that nature and persecution, and in the midst of getting sidetracked from the gospel. Well, I'm saved, and I became a Christian when I was 3 at some point, and now I'm going to heaven, and so it doesn't matter. I can believe wrongly now. I can live incorrectly now. I can give in on these things now, and that's not what the Scripture says. Grace that converts you changes you. And it changes you forever. You can't be unborn. You're born again. You're made a new creature. That can't be undone if it's ever been done. And this is what Jesus is saying. Be on the guard. Be on the lookout. Stay aware. For us, it is a long time. For God, it isn't a long time. You know, Peter warns us about this. And lots of people are going to say, well, where's the sign of his coming? And we've seen wars and famines and rumors of wars and earthquakes, and we've seen it. But see, you're misinterpreting what he's saying. He's not saying that's a sign of his coming. That's a sign that he's coming. You see, these things have always gone on. They're always going to go on. But people will take those because we've misinterpreted it, then the world will misinterpret it, and they'll say, well, you said that the last time we had an earthquake, and the last time there was a war, and so Jesus isn't going to come, and people will begin to live, the King James word is lasciviously, without constraint. And we see that in the world. Everybody is a Christian. I promise you. Don't get your CG one Sunday morning to not meet in the room where they meet, but deliver the babies where they need to go and go down here to any neighborhood right around our church and knock on doors and find all these people at home and say, are you a Christian? And 99% of them will say, yes, I'm a Christian. They'll say that. Yes, I'm a Christian. It's a great time to do visitation. During the 11 o'clock hour, years ago I did it. It was fun. Because if you go on Thursday at 7, they say, well, yeah, I go to First Baptist of whatever. Well, who's the pastor there? Well, you know, we just got a new one 7 years ago. And I just can't remember his name. Right? But if you go when they're supposed to be in church, see, you kind of go, well, what are you doing at home, dude? You know, you can be misled. And I'm not trying to be a works person, and I'm not trying to be a difficult person. But salvation in the New Testament is a different thing than salvation in the 21st century. We enter into the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year. And we are really going to highlight some of these people who died for the cause of Christ to rediscover and to maintain fidelity to the gospel at the cost of their own lives. I've talked to you about this before. Go home and Wikipedia Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John, the apostle John. And read about Polycarp's death at 84 years old. When the sheriff who arrested him and the man who was going to execute him begged him, "You're 84 years old. Come on. You know, you could die in the next 3 minutes of naturally. Just say you don't believe in Jesus. Just say he's not the Christ. Come on. You've been faithful all these years. Give yourself a break. Everybody else will." And Polycarp very famously said, "These 84 years, Christ has been a good and faithful master to me. Why would I be unkind to him when he has been so kind to me?" And at 84 years old, they burned him at the stake. And he could have just said, "Man, I could die at 84 in 12 days. Today I'm 84 in 11 days. I could die of a heart attack tomorrow. I mean, who knows? I could just surrender the ghost, so to speak." And he wouldn't. There is a difference between first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity. And we want to soften what Jesus said here: the same who endures to the end will be saved. And we shouldn't. It's not a condition for salvation, but it's an evidence of salvation. And I want to say to you, those of you who have loved ones and friends, and I do, family members who say, "I once was a Christian and now I'm not involved in church, I'm not reading the scripture, I'm not involved in the disciplines of Christianity." No, they're not. No, they're not. And you need to pray for them as though they were unbelievers and live around them as though they were unbelievers. They're not. They're not Christians according to the Bible. And here's what Jesus says. See, we've been misled. Let no one deceive you. We've been misled about that. We've created an entire category of Christians, we call them backsliders, that the New Testament knows nothing about. Doesn't know anything about. And this is where persecution comes in. When you read verse 13b of chapter 13 to your loved one and say, "You are not a Christian and you've never been a Christian," they're going to persecute you. Nothing in this text should make us afraid. It should give us courage. What it is a warning of what to expect before Jesus has come. He has encouraged us to stay on task in sharing the gospel. Now, the great question of every text is, where do we see Jesus? And here's the answer. He has said to the leadership of the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they mistook what he said. They looked, just like the disciples, at Herod's temple, and they said, "This temple has been 50 years in the making," and it had been. "And you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And that's not what Jesus meant. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And here's the question: is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? I'm serious. Those disciples were not in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. But they must have cried like babies. It was everything to them. But a greater treasure had come, Christ, and he had become everything to them. They weren't going to be misled by the temple. Christ is the new and the true temple of which we are living stones, and He is building a place for us. Until then, is Christ enough? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, help us take this text and see it in the way in which Jesus spoke it, that we should not be misled. The temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be the end of the world for Jews. But it isn't. It's the beginning of a new world. And that's what all of these things are. They're not the end of the world. They're beginning of a new world. And rather than make us fear, they ought to cause us to rejoice. Until then, help us to put signs and false prophets, earthquakes, rumors, wars, persecution, help us to put all of these things in their proper place. You are stripping the world of everything so that you might be seen. Take that truth for us as believers. Help us to love one another. If we have been divided with a friend or a brother, a sister, a co-worker over eschatology, things about the future, help us to go to them and say, you know, I place too high a priority on this. Christ is the priority, and the Lord has shown this to me, and I want to apologize to you. If we have softened the gospel, if we've backed up somewhere and talking to a friend or a neighbor, we need to go back to them and say, I just want to make sure I made myself clear here. I may have given you the wrong interpretation that I accept this, and here's what the Scripture says about it. And I want to tell you that because I love you. Oh, friends, what Christ is saying is that we have to love Him most. He is our temple. And if everything else is destroyed, if we literally lose everything else, He is our temple, and we find our refuge in Him. Speak to our hearts about this, Lord. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray they'll come up here, talk to Chris, talk to Scott after the service, and say, tell me more about what it means to be a Christian. Friend, I pray that for you, that you will come as we sing and talk to one of these men, or after the service and talk to one of these men, they're right here on the front pew, about what it means to be a Christian. I pray it, Father, in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen.